All right, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in chapter 23, and so I'll ask you to turn there in your Bible, and this morning I'll be reading verses 29 to 36. Matthew 23, 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Who do you think deserves God's wrath? Who do you think is worthy of God's wrath? What kinds of people does God's wrath fall on? Criminals? Murderers? Thieves? Prostitutes? Drug dealers? Gang members? Evil dictators? And you can think of dictators throughout history. Does God's wrath fall on the worst kinds of people whose sins are outwardly obvious? Well, in our passage, the Lord Jesus pronounces his final woe, which means God's wrath, on scribes and Pharisees, whom he calls hypocrites. What I read this morning is the eighth out of eight woes that the Lord Jesus pronounces in this chapter, and in fact, all eight are pronounced against the scribes and Pharisees. According to the testimony of church history, actually, which is pretty unanimous, the Gospel of Matthew was the first gospel to be written out of the four, and one of the first books of the New Testament, if not the first, to be written. And this section of eight woes, which we're finishing, is not an extra in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew would be incomplete without this section of woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. It would be missing something. It would have something amputated from it if it were missing this section of woes. This section, which we're finishing, is needed to make the Gospel of Matthew whole. It's needed to show why the cross and the resurrection, which we're getting to at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, are necessary. What the cross and the resurrection are for. These woes will tell you what it's for. And these woes are needed to make the Gospel of Matthew good news. So this morning, a sober subject I bring you from God's Word. And the subject is God's wrath. The subject is God's wrath. So this morning, three characteristics of God's wrath so that you might know about his wrath. So that you might escape God's wrath, and actually, strangely, so that you might love God more. This is actually the way to learn to love God more. It's the only way. It's through learning of his wrath. So first, and this is the first characteristic of God's wrath is hidden. God's wrath is hidden. It's hidden from your eyes so that you can't see it. And I have to divide this first point, or this first characteristic of God's wrath is hidden, I have to divide it into two parts. Because actually God's wrath is hidden twice. It's hidden behind two curtains that cover it. And the first is this, that man hides the reason for God's wrath behind a curtain of pretense. We even have a new term for this called virtue signaling. That's the curtain of pretense that man hides the reason for God's wrath behind. Look at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. The scribes and the Pharisees love to put up new memorials or to adorn and beautify old memorials of the prophets of Israel who were killed for proclaiming the word of God in Israel. And so they made a big show of this, beautifying the tombs, beautifying the graves, or making new ones, while they meanwhile hated God in their hearts. In fact, had actually already decided to kill God's son at this point. So the Lord, as he's pronouncing this woe upon them, he pronounces the woe upon them for building the tombs of the prophets and adorning the monuments of the righteous, for doing something God never commanded. God never commanded this, to build tombs over the prophets who have been killed. When I was in Germany, I saw a lot of statues, a lot of memorials to Martin Luther. They're all over the place in Germany. God never commanded you to do that. God never commanded you to build a statue to Martin Luther or prophets or righteous men from the past. If you never do this, if you never build a monument to a righteous man or to a prophet of the past, it will be okay, because God never commanded that in his word. What does God command in his word? He commands you to believe in him. He commands you to believe in his son whom he sent. He commands you to confess your sins to him, to cry out to him in a time of trouble, to give thanks when you experience blessings to him, to love him, to have no other God before him. And so it's not honoring to the prophets or to righteous men to build and decorate their graves, but it's honoring to them to believe and to live and to obey and to proclaim the same truth that they did. Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50 says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of the Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So God's word commands not to build monuments, but to believe in him, to obey him, to confess your sins to him, to have no other gods before him, to love him with your heart. The scribes and the Pharisees say, "No, I don't want to do that. In fact, I refuse to do that. And instead, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to decorate the graves of the prophets and the righteous men instead." And so the scribes and the Pharisees were dedicated. They were even compelled to make beautiful the way that leads to God's wrath. They beautified it with these wonderful monuments. It's the same in the book of Revelation. Remember the great harlot, chapter 17 and chapter 18, Babylon the Great. It's the whole world system throughout history that culminates in the final kingdom of the Antichrist. And it's depicted in John's vision appearing beautiful, clothed in scarlet and in purple, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and holding a gold cup. And it's only when you look inside the cup, when John looks in, that he sees it's full of abominations. It's full of unclean things of her immorality. And so this is the first reason, the first curtain, first reason why God's wrath is hidden, is man hides the reason for God's wrath behind a beautiful curtain of pretense, such as adorning the graves of God's saints and prophets while hating God in their very heart. And as they built and decorated, they like to say this in verse 30. "If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets." They said the same things that we sometimes say about the disciples when we see their failures during the Lord's ministry, or sometimes say about the Pharisees. "I would have done so much better if I would have been living at this other time from the past. I would have done so much better than the people of the past," when perhaps, in fact, neglecting God's word in our own time, doubting God's word, disobeying God's word in our own time. That was certainly what they were doing, as they claimed to be so wonderful in another time and were disobeying God in their own time. And so the Lord says about them, verse 31, "Because of what they said, If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. The Lord says, you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now, the Lord, he's turning their own words against them, and in doing this, he's not making or trying even to make an airtight, logical argument. They said, we wouldn't have been partners with our fathers in shedding the blood of the prophets. And the Lord says, even by your own testimony, you're saying that you are their sons, not only biologically, but in character. You are their sons and hate God by your own words. The Lord is not trying to build a logical, airtight argument in saying this. He's really putting a flourish on his condemnation of them. He's saying, you say it yourself, even in your most self-righteous moment. Even in your most self-righteous boast. Their actions later are going to give airtight proof of their guilt. And so the Lord simply turns their words against them at this point. So the scribes and the Pharisees, hostile to God in their hearts, and that's the reason for God's wrath. But the scribes and the Pharisees love to cover their tracks in ingenious ways. In creative ways, in picturesque ways that stick in the mind for a long time. They love to cover their tracks with grand gestures, amazing gestures, convincing gestures like this, like building great monuments over the tombs of the saints as they proclaim their innocence of this if they had lived in days past. They were very good at covering their tracks in these ingenious ways. Maybe better at it than anyone who's lived in history before them or after them. And that's why the Lord Jesus singles them out in the Gospel of Matthew and pronounces his woes upon them. And the natural human heart is also hostile to God. That's the reason for God's wrath against the natural human heart. And the natural human heart also loves to cover its tracks in ingenious ways. And is quite good at it. Maybe not quite as good as the scribes and the Pharisees. Maybe not quite as creative and imaginative, but is quite good at covering its tracks with great gestures, convincing gestures to show that it's really on the path of life, the path of love to God, as it's on the path of death and the path of hostility to God. Jeremiah 17:9, which I've mentioned a number of times in this chapter, the heart is deceitful above all else. And desperately wicked, who can know it? And so the human heart is like the scribes and the Pharisees, maybe less than they are, maybe not as good and skillful as they were at doing this, covering its tracks in ingenious ways, but the human heart is like the scribes and the Pharisees. And yes, I'll remind you of this again as well, Christian, true believer, one who's forgiven by the blood of Christ and destined for glory, for whom there is no condemnation in Christ. Beware, because your old self, the old self that you're commanded in the New Testament to put off and to put on the new self with its attributes, that old self loves to cover its tracks in ingenious ways, just like the scribes and the Pharisees, and is quite good at it. And so your old self that's mentioned in Scripture, or you're commanded to put off the old self with its deeds, is a scribe and Pharisee self. And that's why the Lord Jesus pronounces woes against it here in the Gospel of Matthew. So God's wrath is hidden twice behind two curtains that cover it. First of all, and this is the one we've talked about so far, man hides the reason for God's wrath, which is hostility to God in the heart, behind a curtain of pretense, a beautiful curtain of pretense. And he's very skilled. Man is very skilled at doing it. The heart is very skilled at doing it. It's very well covered. God's wrath is very well covered by this curtain. But there's a second curtain by which God's wrath is hidden. God hides his wrath behind a curtain of forbearance, behind a curtain of patience. And so God's wrath is hidden twice. Man hides it. He hides the reason for it behind a beautiful cover. God hides it. He hides it for a time under his forbearance. He conceals it in order to reveal it. No wonder God's wrath is hidden as the first characteristic this morning. It's hidden twice. And so this is characteristic of God's wrath. He treasures it up for a time so that when it comes all at once in a day of wrath. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Now the Lord is being sarcastic when he gives this command. This is not a command that you ought to obey. The Lord's being sarcastic, and that fits the tone of chapter 23. He's going to call them serpents in the next verse. He's saying, go ahead, keep going, fill up the measure of your father's wrath. Keep doing what you're doing. He says to them, it's like Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, for the time is near. Behold, I'm coming quickly to render to each man according to his deeds. And so the Lord is saying this to make a point. This is not a straightforward command of Scripture. He's commanding the opposite in order to make a point. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Last time we had the seven woes, and I chose a long passage of Scripture and actually went a little over time. Felt bad for those who were serving in the nursery, and maybe chose a little bit too long, but I did it on purpose because those seven woes as they fall are like hammer blows, and there's a cumulative effect to them. This morning we have the eighth woe by itself, and we're spending the whole time on the eighth woe. And last week I told you that I would tell you why the eighth woe is unique among the seven. You'd have to be listening pretty hard to remember that I said that now this week. But I remember that I said that. And so let me tell you why the eighth woe is unique of the seven. And that is the seven woes are timeless, but the eighth woe is historical. And what I mean by that, the seven woes earlier in the chapter, they're timeless. And I don't mean by that that they don't fit a specific time in history, because they do. They fit a very, very specific, certain time in history. In fact, it helps to know some of the customs of that time and some of the history of that time to figure out what these woes really are, because it's a different time from ours. But they're timeless in the sense that those seven woes, they're like a snapshot in time. There's no sense of sequence or progression in time. There's no sense of a relationship with previous generations or of a relationship with future generations. It's just, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for doing this right now. But in the eighth woe, there is. There's a sense of sequence. There's a sense of relationship with generations in the past and generations in the future. And so that sense, in that sense, the eighth woe is historical, and you can see that in what it says in verse 32. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And so he speaks of a measure. And you can think of a measuring cup, or think of something bigger, like a bucket that's marked out to be a certain measure. And so the guilt of the fathers who killed the prophets that they're building graves and tombs and memorials for, their guilt, God seems to ignore it at the time, doesn't punish it, doesn't act in history. He seems to ignore it, but he doesn't. He collects it. He puts it in the measure. He puts it in that bucket. He contains it. He stores it up over time, even over generations. And so their fathers of the scribes and the Pharisees, the previous generations as they're killing the prophets, is as if that measure, that bucket fills up. More and more, fills up closer to the top. And now it's almost full. And when it's full, the Lord is going to pour it out. And when he pours it out in history, in time, there's going to be no escape. And that's what the Lord says next in verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And the thought is, you won't. You can't escape the sentence of hell, the sentence of judgment, the judgment which is coming, the bucket which is about to be overturned on you and be not only a judgment in history, but a portal into the fires of hell for those who are caught in it. And so he calls them serpents, brood of vipers, and that's what John the Baptist called them too. Not outwardly, They're scribes and Pharisees. They're not outwardly serpents and brood of vipers, but inwardly. They're like their father, the devil, who hates God, who's hostile to God. And so he reminds them that they can't escape. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. What I'm explaining, isn't the Bible specifically against that? The idea that a son would have to pay for the sins of the father. In fact, there's a special passage that talks about that, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Which says, the person who sins will die. The soul that sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. The soul that sins will die. The soul that believes will be saved. And the sins of the father are not to be punished to the son. The son is not to be punished for the sins of the father. Well, this is speaking of eternity. In eternity, in the eternal fires of hell, and that's how Scripture describes it, each will suffer for his own sin. All will be treated the same, and no one will suffer for the sins of another for eternity. The scribes and the Pharisees from this generation in the fires of hell will not be punished for the deaths of the tombs that they're adorning, because they're innocent of those deaths. They didn't do those. Their fathers did those deaths. But when the Lord speaks of a measure, and a measure being poured out, being filled up and poured out, he's not speaking of eternal punishments. He's speaking about history. He's speaking about the stage, so to speak, of history. And on the stage of history, God makes a point. He doesn't have to do this, but he does. He deals with nations as a single unit, as if a nation was a single unit. And let me show you this from very early on in Scripture, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. I have, I think that must be wrong, 16. It tells Abram that in the fourth generation, your seed will return here, Genesis 15, 16. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It's not yet time to judge the Amorite and to give their land to you, Abram, because the measure of their guilt is not yet complete. It's going to take four generations for that guilt of the nation, of the Canaanites, the Amorites, to be complete, and for that bucket to be overturned on them on the stage of history, and for them to be wiped off the face of the earth and their land given to Abram's seed. Exodus chapter 20, and this is the Ten Commandments. And verse 5, you shall not serve them, idols, or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so the Lord says, when he forbids idol worship, he says, I'm a jealous God. I visit the sins of the fathers on the third and on the fourth generation. Now, many understand that as kind of like a generational influence that a father would have on his son and even on his grandson and great-grandson. And in that sense, the Lord is portrayed as actively visiting the sins of the fathers on the sons and grandsons and great-grandsons through the influence of their forebears. And so many understand that as kind of a generational influence. I don't. I understand that as the way God deals with nations, and there's a contrast here. On the third and the fourth generation, the Lord visits a nation, and there is no, it's a small number because there is no more nation after that. But he keeps faithfulness to thousands of generations of those who love him, because those nations will still be around for 1,000 generations for the Lord to preserve them in that way. Why? Why does God do this? Why does God deal with nations as a single unit and keep track of their collective guilt until the time comes and the generation comes when he visits that guilt upon them? Why does God do that? He does it to picture the way that he deals with persons. There's a message in it that the Lord does that to nations, and there's a message to individuals. Both for nations and for individuals, the Lord stores up guilt, stores it up, hides it away in order that he may pour it out all at once. And so God puts a curtain over his wrath for a time, whether for nations or for individuals. He hides it so that when it falls, it all falls at once. Probably the most important event that takes place in Bible times, that is while the Bible is still being written, but is not narrated in the Bible, is the devastation and the destruction of Jerusalem by a Roman conquest and then by fire, because they burned it after they conquered it, in the year 70 of the first century. It's not narrated in Scripture, although it takes place during Bible times. And the general at that time was Titus. It's a really important event, even for understanding the message of the Bible as a whole, and it's prophesied in a number of places, this event. In fact, it's prophesied here in our passage. That's what the Lord is talking about when he says, fill up the measure of your father's guilt, and how will you escape when that wrath comes? So it's prophesied in a number of places, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's not recorded. It's not narrated in Scripture, although there are a few books of the Bible that were written after this, like 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, probably, Revelation, written after this, the Gospel of John. And yet none of those look back and record this important event. But this is what the Lord is predicting, this event, this terrible destruction of Jerusalem, which I'll say a little bit more about under another point. It's hidden now, but it's coming. It's all coming on this generation. It happens just 40 years after this time. So God's wrath is hidden. God's wrath is hidden. That's our first characteristic of God's wrath. It's hidden twice. It's hidden because the reason for God's wrath is hidden skillfully by man, as if behind a curtain. And it's hidden because the wrath itself is hidden by God before it comes, again, as if behind a curtain. So God's wrath is hidden. That's our first characteristic. The second is this: God's wrath is just. God's wrath is fair. And this is demonstrated, the fairness of his wrath, especially by the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees are a public mirror for the private, natural human heart. And that's why the Lord spends so much time on them in the Gospel of Matthew. That's why they're not a side note in the Gospel of Matthew, but necessary for the Gospel of Matthew. They're a public mirror for the natural human heart, and they're a great mirror for the human heart because they don't do things halfway. They're a great mirror for those who lack the courage or the force of personality to build a hypocrisy as great as theirs and yet have a hypocrisy of the same time. And so they're a mirror to someone whose hypocrisy has not reached such an impressive height as theirs. In fact, they weave the very word of God into their hypocrisy. And yet, a person who has the same kind of hypocrisy as theirs can see himself revealed as in a mirror, as in the scribes and the Pharisees. And what does he see? They're outwardly righteous. They're building tombs and monuments, and they're proclaiming their innocence, their virtue signaling. They're making a great show. Inwardly, they're hostile to God. Outwardly righteous, inwardly hostile to God. And so God's wrath towards them is fair. It's just. It's just for his wrath to fall on one who's outwardly righteous and inwardly hostile to God. And the Lord wants to show you that here in the Gospel of Matthew and make a display not just out of his wrath for the scribes and the Pharisees, which he does, but out of the fairness, the justice of his wrath for the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the Lord adds this: therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He says, I'm sending you prophets, and he's doing it in order to demonstrate the fairness, the justice of his wrath. And let me say that God does this for everyone. God always does this, what the Lord is talking about when he says, I'm going to send you prophets. I'm going to send you wise men and scribes. God does this for everyone to varying degrees, and especially for the scribes and Pharisees, because he wants them to be a public mirror. And what I mean is, God sends circumstances that draw out what is hidden within, makes it visible, makes it outward. God fleshes out what is inward into the open for those who like to cover their tracks in ingenious ways. And he does this to glorify the justice of his wrath. He does it through the circumstances that he sends is usually tribulation, which means a squeezing out so that what's in comes out. And most of all, he does it through exposure to his word. That brings out the thing that is hidden within. And often the Lord does that together in combination. So the Lord sends circumstances to draw out what is hidden within. Maybe for you, just a glimpse. He does this in varying degrees to a great extent for the scribes and Pharisees, but it is something that the Lord does for everyone so that the human heart hidden within is seen for what it is in its ugliness. Maybe just a glimpse in its hostility to God so that the person says, there it is. There's the hostility to God that's hidden in my heart. And this circumstance or God's word being spoken to me has brought it out into the open. This is the hostility I've been hiding so imaginatively, so effectively, as if behind a curtain. John Broadus, who's a kind of a classic commentator on the Gospel of Matthew, wrote a great commentary in the 19th century, says this about this verse. God, of course, does not wish men to sin, but he tests them so as to show to themselves and others their real character and vindicate the justice of his punishment. That's what the Lord did for the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what he promised to do for them. He does it for saints, too. He sends circumstances. He sends his word that reveals what's within. For saints, it's the gift of indestructible faith that he's put deep within them. And he sends circumstances. He sends tribulation, especially exposure to his word, to make visible what is outward, what is inward, to make it come outward. So you say, there it is. There's what comes out. It's love for God that comes out of this circumstance. And so the Lord does this for sure for the scribes and the Pharisees. They're a public mirror, but this is something the Lord does to varying degrees for everyone. So verse 34 says, therefore, behold. And behold, as I always point out, it's not a wasted word. It's a meaningful word. It usually introduces something vivid, and it introduces something that it is a display for the eyes. And it's certainly true in this case because this is a mirror. Therefore, behold, I'm speaking of something that you're going to see that's going to be vivid, not something hidden inwardly. Behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Who's he speaking of? Well, the apostles. We read about this in Acts. Peter, Paul experienced almost all the things that he has spoken about. They're the prophets. They're the wise men. They're the scribes that the Lord sent, that some were killed and crucified. Peter was crucified. Paul was killed. Scourged in the synagogue. This happened to Paul numerous times, and persecuted from city to city. It's certainly something that happened to Paul. James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, was killed in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ, you would almost think he himself is included in this. He's going to be crucified, and it's going to bring out what's inside for the scribes and the Pharisees. Probably the focus is really on after Christ. The focus is on this event that happens 40 years after the crucifixion, and the focus is on those who he's sending. And so it speaks of them. I'm sending them to bring to the outside what's hidden within, what you're hiding within so effectively by making tombs and monuments for the saints. I'm sending these messengers of God's word to bring out into the open, behold, what is hidden so well within. Verse 35, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now that's quite a display of God's wrath. If the guilt which God has stored up is going to be poured out on the stage of world history on this single generation, dating all the way back to Cain and to Abel, to the murder of Abel. If you think about Abel, Cain did not pay on earth the penalty for Abel's murder. He will in eternity. Cain will suffer eternally for the murder of Abel. But on the stage of world history, the ground was cursed a little bit further for Cain, while Cain's life was protected. Cain really didn't pay the penalty for Abel's blood. And so the earthly punishment, the Lord says, it's going to be stored up and it's going to be all poured out upon this culminating generation. And the scribes and the Pharisees are not only a culminating generation for Israel, but a culminating generation for mankind. And so the guilt of these murders is going to be poured out, dating all the way back to Abel and to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you, your nation, murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, who is this Zechariah, the son of Berechiah? Well, some think it's the prophet Zechariah that you find at the end of your Old Testament, who lived after the exile, and he was a Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. But others think it is the Zechariah who's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, who was stoned, shockingly, in the court of the house of the Lord, in the very temple. And as he was stoned for being a prophet of the Lord, he said, "Lord, look upon it and require it." And so, in a sense, his blood cried out by his last words, just like Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice. That Zechariah, his father's name was Jehoiada. His father was the viceroy for the boy king Joash, and it's a very sad story because Joash is the one who ordered this Zechariah to be killed. But Jehoiada may have had another name. Berechiah, it's a very common name. It means blessed by the Lord. Or Zechariah may have been Jehoiada's grandson. Jehoiada may have had a son named Berechiah, whose son was this Zechariah. Jehoiada died at the age of 130, so it's likely that he could have had a grandson. In fact, Zechariah, the other Zechariah at the end of the Old Testament, the son of Berechiah, was the son of Iddo, his grandfather, and in other places he's called Zechariah, the son of Iddo, so you can be called by the name of your grandfather. And I think probably, I could be wrong about this, but I think probably it's the Zechariah from 2 Chronicles. It's the Zechariah who's recorded in Scripture as being slain in the very court of the temple. And in the Hebrew order for the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles is last. For us, Malachi is the last in the Old Testament. But for them, 2 Chronicles is last. And so it's as if the Lord is saying all the blood shed in the whole Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to 2 Chronicles, for us we could say from Genesis to Revelation, is going to fall on this generation. You could say from A to Z, Abel to Zechariah, and that would be wrong. Z isn't really the last letter of Hebrew or of Greek, but that gets the idea very well of what the Lord is getting at. All the blood of that's been shed unrighteously that the Lord has treasured up, not poured out. The full wrath is going to be poured out on this generation. And that's, the Lord says, that's why I'm testing you. That's why for you, I'm especially drawing out what's inside of you to show that you're deserving of this same kind of wrath. And so God's wrath is just. So the three characteristics of God's wrath is hidden, God's wrath is just, and God's wrath is certain. It's assured to come. It's dependable. You can count on it. And so it says in verse 36, truly I say to you, and that's the mark of special emphasis, of special certainty for the Lord. Truly I say to you, all these things, all this judgment will come upon this generation. You'll notice the scribes and the Pharisees were leaders of their generation. They were admired by their generation, and they're apt representatives of their generation, because the wrath that comes doesn't just fall on the scribes and Pharisees, but it falls on the generation that they aptly represent. And it came. It came 40 years later, just as the Lord said, because his wrath is certain to come. That's the message of it. As I said before, this event is not narrated in Scripture, but it's narrated by Josephus. And maybe you get tired of hearing preachers talk about Josephus, when preachers do a lot. Josephus was a historian. His life story is actually kind of a crazy story. He was a general in the rebellion that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem for the Jews. He was from Galilee. And he was defeated and was part of a suicide tract. They decided they would rather kill themselves and one another than be slaves to Rome. But he survived. Everybody else died in this suicide pact. He survived and became a prisoner to Rome and prophesied. As soon as he became prisoner to the general, Vespasian, who was Titus's father, he said, you're going to be the next emperor. And it turned out to be true. There was a great civil war after Nero's death, and Vespasian became the next Roman emperor. And so Josephus was treated very well and became kind of a traitor. He sort of switched sides during the war between Rome and the Jewish people. And so in the horrible siege of Jerusalem, Josephus would stand outside the walls and would call the people to come out and forfeit themselves to the Romans. And so because of that, he was an eyewitness of all the miseries of this terrible destruction of Jerusalem. And then afterwards, he was paid by the emperors for the rest of his life to write a history of the Jewish people. And so he has many, many writings which survive. But he describes this wrath of God which came. The Lord says, truly it's going to come. It's not recorded in Scripture, but Josephus, interestingly, was raised up by the Lord to record it. And he records a terrible destruction. He records a destruction that happened at Passover, just like this time that the Lord is speaking. But 40 years later, he says there were 2 million people that perished in the city of Jerusalem. It was a great Holocaust. He says that those who were escaping, because they were so hungry during the siege, if they were caught, they were crucified. And he talks about crosses piling up around the city until there was not enough room for crosses and not enough crosses for the bodies. And so it was just a horrible destruction with a message for eternity from the stage of history. God's wrath is certain. It tarries, it waits, and then it comes. And it comes in reality. And so the Lord says, truly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. And they certainly did. Well, this is not the end of the story, nor is it the end of the chapter. And so if you just peek ahead into next week's lesson, the Lord at this point makes this cry, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. God deals with nations as a single unit, as I explained before, and here he cries out to Israel, or rather to the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, as if it's a single unit throughout time, and speaks of his yearning. God's purpose for displaying his wrath on this generation is not to destroy the nation of Israel. As with many other nations, when the wrath filled up and was poured out on one generation, it was to wipe them from the earth and wipe them out from memory. But this is in the end, this terrible destruction, as terrible as it is the end to build up the nation of Israel, to establish the nation of Israel. And so behind God's wrath for this generation, he hides a yearning for the nation of Israel. And we'll talk about that next time. But let me return to that question that we began with. What kind of person deserves God's wrath? What kind of person does God's wrath fall on suddenly, because it's hidden before it's revealed, justly, deservedly, and certainly? Who deserves God's wrath? Is it outward, obvious sinners, criminals, murderers, prostitutes, thieves? Yes, but let's get to the real thing. The person who deserves God's wrath is the person who sins against God in his heart, who hates God in his heart, and it taints everything that he does, both good and bad. In order for you to be saved, it's necessary. You can't be saved without this. It's necessary for you to experience real sorrow for your real sin. Not the outward substitutes and distractions, but for the real sin of hostility to God in your hearts. It's necessary for you to experience contrition, conviction, true repentance for that sin. In fact, that's what the Lord preached. It's the way he preached the gospel from the beginning. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's necessary to repent of that hostility to God and actually to love God. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And so it's necessary that you do that. And it's necessary that your sorrow must not be hand-wringing over graves in order to make a display, covering your tracks, compensating for your sins in ingenious ways, even with shows of repentance. So how can you tell the difference when your heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked? Who can know it? When your heart is good at covering its tracks in imaginative ways, in creative ways, making creative fakes of displays of repentance. How can you get free of that dilemma? How can you know? And the answer is, it's only the yearning, saving Christ who can set you free from that dilemma, in whom there is no condemnation, who yearns for and redeems nations that kill his prophets, and who saves the worst kind of sinners. Real sorrow for real sin is his gift, and it can only be his gift. And he saves by faith in his word, which is announced by his messengers whom he sends. He says this, I'm sending prophets, wise men, scribes, his messengers, his preachers, his printers who print the pages of scripture, to bring out what is within and show it for what it is. Either hostility buried deep down in the heart, or a joyful faith, which is the very gift of God. In the book of Numbers, it talks about a serpent in the wilderness. Some fiery serpents were sent among the children of Israel, and Moses was told to lift up a serpent on a pole, a bronze serpent, and those who were bitten by the fiery serpents would look and would live. This is the only solution to sin, with all of its dilemmas. I just mentioned one of sin's dilemmas. Look and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he forgives. We thank you that he saves. We thank you that he gives faith, that he gives sorrow and true repentance for sin, that he gives love. He puts a love for you in our hearts, and a love for one another. We pray that we would not be distracted from seeing Christ, believing in him, loving him, seeing that he is a Savior who delights in saving his people and who is so able to save us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.